I live on a farm in California, and every March, I get allergies to whatever's going on. And I thought, well, I'm going to Wisconsin. They'll disappear because I'll be breathing different air. It didn't work. So I've got a little bit of throat tea here I'm going to be sipping. It'll just keep me functioning for you. If you have a Bible, please turn to John chapter 4. I used to think I got a cold every March, and or occasionally, and then I had my, you know, I retired 5 years ago, pastored a church for 17 years, and I retired just to travel and speak and write, and my sound guy said, you know, Pastor, it's actually every March you struggle because we notice as we're recording that you're having to clear your throat every March, and it hit me that when I moved to the country, I developed some allergies, so I apologize. I couldn't have left them behind. All right, John chapter 4. We're going to be looking this morning at the woman at the well, Jesus' interaction with her. You know, it was mentioned that he called me an expert on the family. Well, I'd like to clarify something. I'm a specialist in the family, and I'm not someone, though I write extensively and teach a lot on family life, I'm not someone who's done it all right. I'm jealous of guys like that who do everything right. I make mistakes. See, my gift is the gift of documentation. I make mistakes. I document it. And I share it with others so you can learn from my mistakes. If you've seen my child training book, they're out there on the table. The subtitle's What I Wish I Knew When My Children Were Young. I have 6 children. I had 3 children. Then we had stopped having children for 7 years. Then we had adopted a child. And then I had a vasectomy reversal. We had 2 more of our own. So we have 6 children. Our oldest 3 we think of as our experiments. And Irma Brombeck put it like this. She says, children are like cookies. You always burn the first batch. Well, my children weren't burnt. But I do have meetings every couple of years with them when I see something new about mistakes I made in their parenting. And I have coffee with them and apologize and let them see. And they always say, Dad, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I'm just thankful we have a very close family. My oldest son is 29. He's a cop in a local town 3 miles away. And he and his wife, she gave birth to our first grandchild just a year ago, actually on my birthday in April. So at first I was a little upset because that was my only special day of the year. Well, I felt special. Now, well, this little guy's robbing me of that. So I'm just teasing, but it is a delight to look down and see our little ones. So, John chapter 4. Because I speak on parenting and family life, I've just found that although this is not about parenting this morning, I'll make some references and application in that area because we can relate. It's how where a lot of us live. But I've just found that your Christianity, if you truly have faith in Christ, it's tested at home. It's easy to come to church, to smile and say, praise the Lord, brother, good to see you. How are you? And, oh, praise God, good week, good week. And it's easy to do that. But at home, you don't wake up and see your spouse and your children and say, praise the Lord, good to see you. You know, welcome to the breakfast table this morning. It's reality, who you are. That's your test. I kind of find it fascinating that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when love is defined, the very first definition, love is patient, or some translations say love is long-suffering. I find that really fascinating that God waited the whole Bible through, got to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to write the love chapter, and the very first definition of love assumes that the one you're trying to love is driving you nuts. You see, love isn't love till it's tested. And so we could say, praise the Lord, give each other, you know, a holy hug and enjoy each other and show up at each other's homes and work on each other's projects. But the test for love is how you do with the people closest to you when they drive you nuts. Because that's the test of Christianity. That's the test. The proof of real love is how we manifest it with people who have access to our hearts. My wife and I do marriage seminars, and we used to do, we've been doing them for over 20-some years, but 20 years ago when we first started, really, we had a lot of discussion on communication, but as time, we used to teach people how to argue, how to have a dialogue, a disagreement, and coach them. But as time went on, we discovered it was changing. We no longer had anything on communication. We found that really, if you just simply acted like a Christian at home, your marriage was fantastic. And that really our seminar was becoming more and more about the heart before God and calling people to express just simply Christian love and kindness and mercy to each other within their marriage, not to have demands and expectations that they place on one another and conditions. And so here I am getting ready to talk about things I talk to families about, but I'm going to make my application for you in the area of family, your marriage. But John chapter 4. Jesus is at one of, well, we're not going to read every verse, by the way. I'm assuming that you're familiar with the story. Let me set you up here. Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They were half-breeds. The Samaritans were Jews who had married Gentiles. And then they'd created what we'll call a mongrel religion. It was combined with Judaism, but with some superstitions, some pagan practices. Yet they still considered themselves kind of Jewish. And so that made them worse to the Jews than Gentiles, who were Gentile dogs, you know. You touch a Gentile in the marketplace, and if you were a Pharisee, you'd have to go home and go through a ritual cleansing ceremony because you had come in contact with pagans. You had been defiled. But a Samaritan was despised. So here's Jesus outside of Samaria, and he's at a well, Jacob's well. His disciples have gone into town to get some food, and he's resting there. It says he was tired. Fascinating, the Son of God on earth in human form got tired. He was human. Verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" In other words, not only am I a Samaritan, but I'm a woman. I mean, as a man, what are you doing talking to me in public? It was not the custom, but Jesus broke a lot of customs. "So how can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus asked her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." It's hard for me to read one of the gospel accounts and not wish I was there. You ever had a dream where Jesus showed up and you got to interact? I had a dream a week ago. I can't say it was from God. You know, there was nothing divine I gleaned from it. But he showed up at a Bible study that I was supposed to teach. And I just shut my mouth and stared, and I imagined him standing there beginning to speak, all I could do was see. I wanted to look at his hands. What did they look like? His face. I wanted to memorize his expressions and how he looked at the people and looked at me. When I read the Gospels, I find myself wanting to just picture Christ. To be honest, the Bible is not just a book full of principles and Christian approaches to living. It's a book that captures the heart of God. Jesus came along. They said, "Show us the Father." He says, "Have I been with you so long you don't know me? Do you want to know God? Then let us look at our Lord and see how he interacts with people." I mean, the Christianity is dead and lifeless. If all it is for us is dressing up, coming to church, reading the Bible, making sure we don't smoke, drink, or swear, and we just clean up our life, and we just do. If that's all our Christianity is, the Christian life, how empty and lifeless. It's about being in love with the Son of God. It's having a life that's driven by He is wonderful. It's not about one more duty. Okay, I've got to witness. I've got to be a soul winner. It's not about just doing the stuff. It's about being in love with Him. Why do you suppose the church grew and exploded in the first few centuries? Mind you, it started with a handful of guys, 12 of them following Him. But yet by the fourth century, it was taking over the entire Roman Empire. By, I believe it was 371 AD, the Roman emperor was so affected, the Roman Empire was so overwhelmed with the gospel that Christianity was declared the only acceptable religion in the Roman Empire. And before, 7 years earlier, it was persecuted. But it wasn't about some religion just showed up and everybody embraced it. It was about people were in love with the Savior, and it was contagious. Come on, you've been with contagious people before, haven't you? When you leave them, your heart kind of lifts, not towards them, but towards the Savior they're in love with. You leave and you're uplifted. This is God's intent for us. His intent isn't that we go find people like that, that we be people like that, but it starts with us looking at the Savior, dwelling on Him, being enthralled with Him, so that He compels our life. He wakes us up in the morning. Life is about Him. It's not about our Christianity, our system of faith. It's not just about our rules. Because I travel and speak in not just the country, but around the world, I interact with people, Christians, in various settings, and I've preached in a lot of different churches. I will call this a kind of a Midwest conservative church, but I've preached in churches that were ex-biker churches, where everybody sitting there has tattoos. And sometimes when they get saved, to get fit, they go to the tattoo parlor because they can't have them removed. They'll have them, the tattoo guy, turn it into a Christian tattoo. Something was ugly or obscene or offensive, they'll have fixed. So now these guys sit there filling these pews. When the ushers come by, you don't want to not give. There's these thugs saved. They glow with Jesus, but you don't want to miss the offering. I'm not kidding. These guys look down at you, big burly guys. like, okay, that wasn't enough. I'll put a little more in there. But the music style, the approach of worship, the style of when I was from Southern California, when I was an assistant pastor, and I got called to go to Sacramento to plant a church 20-some years ago. And so I went up there trying to plant a more what you would call a contemporary casual style of church. And I discovered the Sacramento was more conservative than I imagined it was going to be. So I went back to the days of wearing my suits rather than Hawaiian shirts. In Hawaii, they get upset with you if you try to wear a tie to a Christian gathering. I'm not kidding. They threatened to cut it off me the first convention I spoke at there. Well, one brother was there but the year before me, and they literally were so upset by his tie in Hawaii at the churches and the convention that they gave him a gift of a Hawaiian shirt and made him go backstage and put it on. I don't want to get off subject here, but my point is there's a variety of kinds of faith. In Uganda, it was really, the offering there was not a basket passed. When it was time, this church in Uganda, I spoke at, it was off in the bush, you would call it, and everybody brought their tithe and laid it on the altar. But the reason they didn't pass a basket, because not everybody had money. You brought 10% of the crop you raised that week. There was a pig up on the stage. I'm not kidding. I'm getting ready to preach. Excuse me, I'm watching the people walk up during part of the service. And there was a pig, all tied up and alive, laying there along with corn and other fruits and things. There was something called jackfruit. They're the size of, twice the size of a watermelon. And they hang in the trees and they kill people. You have to walk under the trees like this. And these fruits, and they fall down. They don't break. They're so hard. My point, though, is that was a different church service for me. But the people were in love with Jesus. And that's all they wanted to talk about there. It wasn't about anything related to peripheral Christian. They didn't have youth group. They didn't have a choir. They had a corrugated tin shed, huge, about this size, corrugated tin shed. And it's kind of on the equator. The rain is unpredictable. And so in the middle of teaching, it started to rain. And you cannot, when rain hits corrugated tin, do you know what that sounds like? It's just, but nobody batted an eye. Nobody thought they had anything better to do. And they were ready. You know, the church services there were 3 hours long, 4 hours long. And our church, when it went too long, we had folding chairs when I first planted the church. Right? People would feel, I'd say, just count it as suffering for Christ. Your bottom gets sore. Point is, it's not about all the stuff. It's about a Savior who's amazing. A Savior who God intends that we be in love with. And so affected. Come on, how does someone react? How does somebody behave who's in love with someone? How? Come on, what happens when you meet somebody? You look at them and they're kind of goofy, aren't they? Say, what's with so-and-so? They're in love. Oh, I get it. I understand. Thank you so much. They're in love. And what is the point? That their hearts, something's happened. And you say, oh, they're in love. Well, somebody who's in love, that's the best time to hit them up for a loan, I've heard. They're nicer. Their heart's warm. I can't encourage you enough to think about what it means to be in love with God. You know, we wait for revival sometimes in our life, don't we? We're at churches, sometimes you hear, there's a revival in the next town. Let's go over there. Let's get some of that. What are we really saying? There's a fire that's been lit, and I want that. I'm convinced God intends we have a fire in our own heart. He intends that the fire in our heart compel us and drive us. Well, let's go back to our text here, John chapter 4. Jesus is interacting with a woman. He asks her for water. Sir, the woman says, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, well, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, well, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Well, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his spirit worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. We'll stop there. He identifies himself as the Messiah she speaks about. But here's some things I want to point out. Jesus had a fascinating interaction with this woman. First, I'd like to point out that Jesus had a goal. His goal was to reveal himself to her. He knew that if she saw him with the eyes of her heart, and he believed, something would happen in her. There'd be a faith that would be birthed in her because she saw him. She understood who he was. He had a purpose and a mission that was bigger than just simply winning an argument. You see, she started to argue back. She says to him, "Oh, I see you're a prophet." And then suddenly she kind of changes the subject. "I see you're a prophet. Well, you know, you Jews say that we worship it, but we Samaritans." She argues with him. She kind of actually attacks him back. Do you know when we attack people? When we suddenly feel vulnerable. That's when human nature likes to attack back. We feel like, oh, somebody can get to me. And so we counterattack. She felt vulnerable and afraid. Do you follow this? So she attacked back. But Jesus was not deterred, was he? He didn't attack her back. You see, he could win arguments with Pharisees all day. He was the master of words, of thinkings, of analysis. He was unbeatable in an argument. He didn't take her on to argue with her. He didn't attack her back because he wanted to win her heart. So he says, "You've misunderstood. Let me tell you about God a little more. Here's who he is. Here's what he really desires in people. And it's because of who he is." So he pointed her at the Father at that moment. Here's what I'd like to point out. Jesus was our premier example of acceptance of other people. Sinners like this. The premier example. He taught. You ever thought about this? Jesus taught and preached holiness more than all the prophets combined. You know, he taught more. It's been measured. I didn't do it. I've heard other preachers say it, but it's been measured that counting up the words and the amount of time he spent dwelling on coming judgment and on holiness, he preached more than all the prophets combined. Yet he was the most attractive. He drew sinners to himself. Think of it. Here is a beacon light, shining light. I remember as a young man, I will call it somewhat Phariseistic, proud of what I knew of holiness and spirituality back in the 70s, and I like to take my knowledge and make people feel guilty. Shine my light into their life. And as a young preacher, I remember people would leave saying, "Oh, you got me good, Rev. Oh, you slayed me." And every week they'd walk out slayed but not changed. They'd come back as like masochists. "Lay into me again with that biblical sword and I'll leave." So what? You can nail people. Jesus was able to use his light to expose darkness. But people liked it. Pharisees hated it. But the average soul was drawn to him. And that's what happened to this woman. She wasn't offended because he looked in her life with his prophetic knowledge and said, "You've had 5 husbands. And the man you're living with now in fornication is not your husband." Fornication wasn't even acceptable amongst the Samaritans. So it's not like she was a member in good standing of her community. She was a fornicator in her community. Adulteress, if she might even have been called. But he exposed sin, but he did not condemn her. That's fascinating. He didn't counterattack her. I don't know in my flesh that I understand or I've understood in the past how to do that. You see, as Christians, we are standard oriented. We have a standard of holiness. We come to faith in Christ. We leave all the stuff behind. And then it's like we get proud of the fact, the Bible calls it self-righteousness. It's like we get proud of the fact that we've left this behind. And back in the 70s, I worked in mental health. I was a staff therapist back in the psychiatric and alcoholic and drug rehabilitation. And I remember when I was, I've been working at the job for about a month, there was a nurse who had a birthday. And so I was invited as a therapist to come into this little lunchtime. All the nurses who were giving gifts to the new nurse, and she was newer. And so this old-time nurse, excuse me a moment. This old-time nurse got out a gift, obscurely wrapped gift, and put it out there, and this new nurse took it off, and it was a lamp made out of a deer leg. It was a gag gift. Now, some of you are thinking, I don't know, that sounds kind of cool. You would like to receive that. Some of you would like that in your home. And some of you ladies are thinking, my husband better not bring it home. But it was a lamp made from a real deer leg. And this woman was aghast that this was given to her. And everybody got a big laugh. And she realized it was a gag gift. And she had a laugh too. But at the end of the little luncheon, she went over to grab the lamp to take off. But before she could get it, the woman who gave it to her reached down, picked it up, and walked off with it. And the look on her face was amazing. She kind of looked around and looked at me like, didn't I just receive that as a gift? And come to find out, this woman gave the gift and took it right back. So I went back to the nursing station. I had to do some paperwork. And I looked up at the head nurse. I said, that was kind of interesting when so-and-so gave the gift and took it back. And I was actually mocking her. I was saying, isn't that a little weird? I didn't use those words. That was my inference. That was kind of interesting. She gave a gift and took it back. And the head nurse says, oh, she always does that. Yeah, she gives that gift at every birthday for a new person and takes it back. But her point was, and she, without the exact words, but her point was, but we accept her. Everybody's got their quirks, that's hers. And she gives a gift and takes it back, but we accept her. But I was the Christian, and she put me to shame because rather than me accepting this woman and her quirk, I was making fun. I was belittling her for this habit of giving a gift and taking it back. And afterwards, it wouldn't have been... So sorry. A little throat tickle. Afterwards, I couldn't have exactly said, so, have I talked with you about what Jesus has done for you lately? And you can be unaccepting just like me. I couldn't have said, now come to faith in Christ, and you can be like me. I was. She put me to shame. She was an unbeliever. And yet she knew what it meant to say, this person's different, but we accept her. No, we can't relate to giving a gift, taking it back, but that's who she is. She's been around a long time. We like her. My point is, as Christians, sometimes we have standards. And when someone doesn't achieve a standard, we look at each other knowingly and wonder, are they even saved that they do this? Now, we're not talking about immorality. We're not talking about someone's robbing banks or living wild in wild impurity. I'm talking about just doesn't share our specific values and standards. But there's a temptation we have to belittle people. But folks, it's self-righteousness. The Bible calls it pride, and it's a stent in the nostrils of God. It's not like it's a little, sometimes happens as a side effect of holiness. What are you going to do? No, it's a side effect of crediting ourselves with our own spiritual achievements and standards. If we are tempted to belittle, as I was, I was a 24-year-old guy, as I was tempted to, it's a sign there's something really unhealthy in us. That our eyes are not on God, they're on ourselves, and we credit ourselves and we belittle others. I had a lesson to learn from an unbeliever. Jesus is in an interaction with this woman. You know, he obviously didn't agree with her moral choices. He had preached and taught clearly against sexual impurity like that. Yet, he did not condemn her. Look at the text. He offered no condemnation to her. He basically exposed the sin, but said nothing to indicate, I reject you. In fact, it was kind of the opposite. He exposed the sin, but by his spirit and his tone and his manner, he continued to communicate, but I like you, you fornicator. You don't even have to change your fornication for me to like you. He knew that when you clean the inside, he knew when someone comes to faith in him, that their fornication changes. He knows what goes on, but he didn't say she had to change to gain him as his acceptance or his affection. He liked her. He wanted her soul. And she looked at this one who exposed the sin in her life. but who did not bring condemnation, instead persisted after her heart and after her life. What a lesson for us, folks. What a lesson. You know, he did the same thing with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus and the tax collector, despised by his fellow Jews. He's short, can't see Jesus with the crowds, wants to see Jesus. He climbs a tree. Jesus comes by with the crowd. Now he can see Jesus. But Jesus, obviously the Son of God and prophet, looks up, knows who Zacchaeus is, knows the story, and has a plan. He looks up, sees Zacchaeus, and says, Zacchaeus, get out of that tree. I'm going to have lunch with you. Now that's a big deal. You see, you didn't just have lunch with people randomly. When you say, I'm going to break bread with you, there was a measure of fellowship you were establishing in that social community that was powerful and impactful. You see, nobody ever wanted to have lunch with Zacchaeus. Even tax collectors competed with each other for more and more taxes, more and more money. They were pretty lonely sinners. And Jesus, the hero of the moment in the crowds, looks up and says, hey, Zacchaeus, get down. We're going to have lunch, you and me. And Zacchaeus responds and says, oh my goodness, if I've taken from any man, I'll give back four times. I'll give away half of what I own. What happened to that man's heart? The Holy One, the preacher of holiness and purity and goodness, looked at him and said, I like you. And the fact was, you like me? I'm changed. My wife was a school teacher years ago, and she taught in a variety of situations. She taught in a city called Compton in Southern California. You ever heard of Compton? Very dangerous. One of those gang-oriented neighborhoods. She taught there. Her job, she's there right out of college. Her job was to be a substitute for teachers who'd been injured by students. So she had to go into a classroom environment where the teacher has been hospitalized by the students. So she got what was called combat pay, just teaching there. That was one of her teaching experiences. But she had a very fascinating approach. If you met my wife, you'd be amazed. She's probably, no, I don't say this because I'm romantically smitten with her, though I am. But just objectively, she's one of the most amazing humans you could ever meet. We had 600 people at our wedding, and all but six of them were her friends or people who knew her. Strangers came. They wanted to come to this wedding because they were so enamored with this young woman. She's quite an amazing person. We go into a restaurant. This is pretty standard fare in my family. So we're sitting in the restaurant. This happened last summer. I look up and I see a mom and dad and three teenage girls and looks like a Down syndrome, maybe 11-year-old boy. And I watched the sisters attend their little brother. I thought, wow, what a neat family. What a neat family. And they were just getting to leave. I said, honey, have you been watching this family over here? She says, oh my, I have to go meet that woman. So they're heading out the door. My wife gets up and rushes over. And my kids and I look at each other and we start counting. You see, we take bets on my wife. What'll happen in that moment? And we start 1,000, 2,000. And we count. It was within 17 seconds, no exaggeration, that woman was hugging my wife and crying because of my wife's interaction with her in those few seconds of meeting. My wife has perfect strangers meet her. I saw a woman stop her car in traffic and begin to blast my wife face to face, this far from her, screaming at her about things. And my wife face to face, because she thought my wife had run her off the road. And she, in California, you don't know if they'll pull a gun on you or not. So this woman, though, was face to face, furious. And my wife looks at her and said, you need a hug. And this woman fell into my wife's arms, crying, hugging my wife, and they became best friends. You have to meet my wife. I'm sorry she couldn't come. So, first day of school, my wife's habit was to pick out the troublemaker. She'd look for the kid who had that wild look in his eyes, and she could spot him pretty easy. She'd spot him, and then before class ever started, school day ever started, she'd walk over to him, look at him, and look at him, make up an excuse to look him in the eye and say, I like you, and kiss him on the cheek. And go on with the day. This is a kid who'd been rejected by every teacher and adult and his parents who'd ever known him. But that day, he didn't do a thing wrong because this lady up here liked him. By the end of the day, he's carrying her books and her guitar to the car for her straight after school. Every year she did that, and she never had a troublemaker because often the troublemakers are kids who aren't used to somebody who actually likes them. My point is not to testify of my wife. My point is to testify of the power of acceptance, unconditional acceptance. And Jesus, as the God of the universe, was in human form, interacting with people. He had his pure blasts of rebuke for the Pharisees. But he looked at those who were pretty laden down with sin and says, yeah, I see your sin, but I like you. And it melted their hearts and they drew them. Here's this woman. She runs into town. She says, come see this man who's shown me anything I've ever done. Like that's a good thing. Normally that's a scary thing. But this woman, it wasn't scary. You see, he showed me everything I've ever done, but he's safe. You'll like him. Could he not be the Messiah? And they came out and they said, no, not just because you've told us, but because we've seen with our own eyes, they believed. Wow. Jesus had the ability to look into people's lives and see the sin at the core root of their hearts and say, but you don't have to change for me to like you. But because I like you and you know it, you will change. Do you follow this? This is an important principle because if we do not enjoy this with God, we do not enjoy this with Him, we can't manifest it to other people. We'll walk with a standard. Well, I've failed God today. I'm such a failed God. I don't know how he puts up with me. And then we will show lack of mercy to our family, to our neighbors, to others who fail. But that's not who God is. We must know him. Really, who are you most drawn to in your life? Come on, if you're going to meet some people you hear, you see them in a store and you're thinking, oh, not them. But other people say, oh, it's them. Often the people we're most attracted to are the people who like us. That's it. Come on, are you not drawn to the people when they see you, their eyes light up and they smile when they see you because they like you. You know, they say a friend is someone who knows you and likes you anyway. It's an important principle you must understand from God. But sometimes our theology is such that we project upon God that he's up there like this, with his arms crossed, scrunching, squinting, shaking his head, or patting us on the head. That's good. You read your Bible today. That's very good. All right. That's one point. All right. Oh, well, that's good. You didn't cuss when you could have. That's good. Oh, you cussed in your head. Erase that one. We've got this picture of God up there looking, evaluating, scrutinizing, watching, evaluating if we can talk to him or not. You know what I really find fascinating about the Lord's Prayer? Is that often our habit is this. We feel like, I can't talk to you, God, until I get all known sins confessed. That has to be done first. Because otherwise, I'm on your bad side, and you're upset, and when I get those all cleared up, then you will hear me. The Lord's Prayer. Remember how it starts? Our Father, forgive us our sins. We forgive them. Wait a second, it doesn't say that. Our Father, which art in heaven, holy be your name. Let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Wait a second. Two-thirds of the way into the prayer, he deals with sin, personal sin. The sin didn't have to be dealt with. The sin hadn't separated the ears of God from our hearts or our prayers. Yes, we want to deal with things. Certainly, we want to acknowledge and confess our sins and clear them up and pray for help with them. But we have to get out of our heads this picture that God is disgusted with us and won't hear us, won't hear our prayers, won't interact until we get everything cleared up in our life. We want those things cleared up. We want moral perfection. We want purity. We want holiness. But it's not that we achieve those things that makes us acceptable. In Hebrews, it says there's one thing that allows us to boldly draw before the throne of God. People come in and say, I'm here. Is it because we have a really good day? No. This is group participation. There's one word. I want to see if you guys know it. Somebody here, you can shout it out. It's okay. What is the one word in the Hebrews? I think it's Hebrews chapter 5. It's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 2. One thing allows us to boldly draw before the throne of grace. The word starts with the letter B. The blood. I'm here because of him. Father says yes. You see, it's the finished work of cross. The finished work of Christ on the cross. That's what allows me to boldly. It's because of him. The blood has made. The imputed righteousness. I trust you. His righteousness is given to us. I'm here, Father. And I'm with him. The Father says, yeah. You are here. Welcome. Do you realize that I believe Christians live a great deal of discouragement and defeat because they lack understanding of who God is and what he's done to allow us access. We spend much time discouraged, defeated, depressed, or self-righteous because we think we've overcome, making us useless to the kingdom. We are warriors called to engage in battle for the kingdom of God, winning souls, bringing light into the world, but that is not going to happen if our life's just about us and our feelings. And actually, I'm going to be discussing that in greater detail tonight and the effect that has to really get the grace of God. You know, sometimes we feel like, no, I'll apply this for families, all right? I had to learn this lesson the hard way with my children, my three oldest. My three oldest, I was working diligently. I was studying everybody's parenting material, biblical parenting, listening to tapes and going to seminars. I'd written my first book, and it's out there on the table. And I remember I was at a seminar Ted Tripp was doing a seminar in town. I came and sat in the front row to take notes. Somebody looked at me and said, "Reb Bradley, what are you doing here? You got your own stuff." I'd say, look, there's a lot I don't know. If I can glean three things with this man, I want to apply them in my life. And so I attend. Last year I read 7 parenting books. 7. Because I want to expand my knowledge and insight. I want to grow in things I don't yet understand. I caution anybody who's content that they've got all the answers.
They're doing it right.
I've met people like that, and their children have grown up and gone astray, and it shocks them every time. But they were perfect till they were 18. They were perfect till they were 20. And they're stunned by this. What happened? Folks, so in my family, I didn't understand acceptance. In my home with my adult children, I would postpone acceptance until they met the standard. Talk about demoralizing. Talk about discouraging my kids. See, I understood discipline, understood training, understood a lot of those things, but I didn't understand how you express love and acceptance when they were younger. The younger kids are all three teens now, 13, 15, and 18. I understand them, and it's delightful to see the change that's occurred in my home as I've implemented this principle, the Bible truth of love and acceptance. But there was so much I had to learn, because with my kids, it was, you don't meet the standard. And so therefore, you don't yet have my approval. My son, when he was 24 years old, called his mom. Now, mind you, he was on his first interview to be a cop. He'd finished the academy, and he was applying for one of his interviews. And I was at the office one day. My wife called me. She says, "Honey, I just got off the phone with your son, Nathaniel, and he was crying. He says he'd run into you at the park yesterday, and you made some comment to him about changing his haircut for for the job interview he was going to, because my son had a really short haircut. I was making suggestions about, you know, grooming even better. And he was crying, and he said, "Mom, why is it Dad has so much power in my life? Why do I have this insatiable need for my dad's approval? Why do I need Dad to approve? It killed me when all he did was say, had you thought of maybe shaping your haircut slightly differently?" Because my son had a military cut. I was just making a very short haircut, making a suggestion. It killed him. So she hangs up. I call him on his cell phone. "Hi, buddy. Look, I just got a phone with your mom, and she told me about your conversation. Son, I don't want you to be 40 years old wondering, does dad accept me yet? I want to tell you here and now, I accept you. I am proud of you for who you are. Not because you're an upstanding guy, I want to be a police officer. Because if you turned out to be a serial burglar, you would still be my son, and I would accept you as my son. So it's not because you are a good guy. Just because you're my son, I accept you for who you are." My son's crying on the phone. I'm crying. I'm thinking, you know, how many people I know are 40 years old and waiting for their parents to say, "I'm proud of you. I accept you." They're waiting. But your life choices scare them. And so that's the last thing you're going to hear from them. You know, the first book I ever wrote, I remember giving a copy to my mother, who's a Christian, to read. So she read it, and I say, a couple weeks later, "Well, Mom, what'd you think? Did you get to read the book?" She says, "Yeah." But she wouldn't say it was good. I don't care if anybody else thinks it's good. I want my mom to think it's good. You guys, it's fine. I don't care, but it's my mom. Just tell me you're proud of me. Your son wrote a book. But she wouldn't. She was raised in a home that said never compliment someone because they get a big head, a big ego. So she was literally raised and trained, don't ever compliment someone. They'll get a big ego. But we ourselves have, there's something in us that wants our parents to be proud of us. We don't need other people, it's just our parents that need that. But my mom was from that generation, and the generations before, I've studied history and discovered it was very common. Some of you completely relate to that. Never give someone a compliment, you'll give them a big ego and a fat head. And I married Mary Poppins. And she's busy affirming people and affirming the children in class. You're going to give them big heads. I had a lot to learn about people just need to know. I actually don't need to tell me somebody to tell me, my ego doesn't need somebody to tell me that was a good sermon or something. I like to know I was on target. Oh, I hit target good. But it's my mom. So at that point, I was, I don't know, how old was I? Early 40s, I guess. I wanted her to be proud, but she wouldn't say it. But I've since heard she brags to other people. But it doesn't really matter now. Excuse me. In my home, with my son, I deprived him. I made him feel like he was always a disappointment. Never quite achieved, never met the standard. By the time he was 14 years old, he gave up trying to please me. I was unpleasable because I was a perfectionist. It makes it very difficult when you're a pastor overseeing a church and a staff, and you have a, I see everything. I do side work, by the way, as a writer, as an editor. I edit books, I proofread, and they like it because I find everything wrong. But imagine growing up in a home where the dad sees everything wrong. I can look at a lawn that was just freshly mowed and I say, "Son, I see two blades of grass you missed out there. Went too fast." My poor sons, how demoralizing. I work so hard at not being Mr. Nitpicky and affirming my 15-year-old son because I don't want him starved for dad's or demoralized and giving up. But I have to work on it. Point is, Jesus modeled something quite different here. A woman who was a fornicator, 5 marriages, and he says, "I like you." Right now. Not, "I like you because you're going to change and I know the future." And no, "I just like you. I want your soul." She was drawn to this one who saw her for who she was and liked her anyway. The power we have to bring Jesus to a dying world is wrapped up in our ability to love and accept them even in their failings and their sins. The power to lead our children into godliness, into purity, into holiness, I believe is wrapped up not in our just high standards, but our love for them when they're nowhere near the standard. You know, my children, when they were young, knew they could not reveal their heart to me. I was not what you would call safe. If they revealed their heart, here's what I would do. So in their heart meaning, here, Dad, look, my son would hold up a catalog. I want to buy this skateboard. Son, that's $159 for a skateboard. But son, just save your money. You're 13. Buy a car. In 3 years, you know, but not a skateboard. It's going to burn in the end. It's a waste of money, right? Just for recreation. Dad. Okay, Dad. And he'd learn, my children would learn, they couldn't share their heart with me. But if my son had come to me and say, hey, Dad, look, here's a leather-bound study Bible I want to buy. Oh, really? Praise the Lord. Let me see that. Oh, I could go to church and use that as an illustration in a sermon. Yeah, my son wanted to save up and buy a leather-bound study Bible. I could brag on that, but his values were immature and they embarrassed me. And he just cared about stuff like that. Skateboards, because his next thing was a new kind of bike, and the next thing, but that's who he was. He didn't have the mature standards that somebody else might, other young people I knew, but that's who he was. And he basically gave up. Dad can't be pleased. I won't try to get his approval. I won't try to please him. I'll patronize him. I had some real mistakes to learn from in my life. Because my theology was not right. I didn't understand the way our Lord accepted sinners. That's why he could shine like a light and expose the sin in everybody's hearts. Because right after that, he was communicating no condemnation. But I like you. And people were renouncing like Zacchaeus. I've stolen, I'll give back. I've been greedy, I'll share. Hearts change when they realize that the God of the universe sees them in their sin, but accepts them. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, we were his enemies, but he loved us while we were his enemies. We forget that sometimes. Well, I want to challenge you with, leave you with one thought. We're going to continue some of this discussion tonight. Just consider this. Is it possible that you have a difficulty accepting other people who don't achieve a standard because you don't believe God accepts you until you achieve the standard? Is it just possible that you've forgotten that he loved us even while we were sinners, when we were his enemies? I found the people who are the most bitter and the bitter, people the most resentful and condescending are often people forgot that their sins nailed Christ to the cross too. I find it fascinating. I think three times in the epistles we're told the same basic principle. In Ephesians, Paul said it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Verse 29, 30, right in there, he says, so get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate instead, forgiving one another. Just as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, the ability and power to be merciful and gracious to others is you go back to the cross and remember, oh, that's right. My sins nailed him to the cross. And then the side effect of seeing your sins nailed him to the cross gives you humility again. And then you're far more merciful to those people around you. You're tempted to be bitter. There's many good things we have to learn about God sometimes. And I pray this is one thing that will go deeper for all of us here. Would you pray with me? My Father in heaven, you are wonderful. We don't always remember, Father, that you are. I know my words today, I've tried to communicate something about you, but Father, I don't know if I've succeeded. Your spirit must do the work and open eyes. I pray that your spirit would take the word spoken today and reveal who you are and how you accept us. Do this, please, Father. I want to get it deeper myself. May we not leave today, Father. May tomorrow not hit without us having come into deeper knowledge and understanding of you and who you are. May we understand and enjoy the acceptance and love of God. Thank you, King Jesus. We pray it in your name. Amen.